thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have acknowledged and confessed that you are a good God. You have made all things. And that we, as your people, we know in whom we have believed. And now we come into your presence so utterly dependent upon you for all things, even to hear the word. So, Father, help us, we pray, that as we look into the scriptures, that your word, through the Spirit's power and application, might come home fresh to us in this day and age in which we live, that we might be Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who love you, desire to please you and serve you. Change us, we pray. Make us like Christ Jesus. Thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul has been telling Timothy and through Timothy, the church at Ephesus, a number of things, very important things. He has reminded Timothy that he must be very careful to ensure that no false doctrine and no false teaching takes place in the church. And he has talked a little bit about the function of the church and the role that men and women and leadership in the church has. And he comes now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he's very concerned that Timothy deal with false teachers and their false teaching. And so in dealing with these false teachers and their false teaching, he presents to us an example, and I don't think this is all that the false teachers were saying, but he presents to us or to Timothy just these examples that he gives in the text about forbidding marriage in verse 3 and requiring abstinence from food as examples of what and how dangerous false teaching can be. And will you notice that he describes these two actions, and he describes them in two areas. The first action is to forbid marriage. So one of the things, as we considered last week, was that the false teachers were those who were enforcing a non-marriage, and they were thereby bringing and enforcing some abstinence upon people, which of course would lead to all kinds of trouble. That's the first action, forbidding marriage. The second action is abstaining from foods, or requiring abstinence from foods. So you have these two areas that he gives. He talks about marriage, and he talks about food. And I dare say that in our own world, relationships and what we do, what we put in with into our bodies, what we do with our bodies are very, very significant things. And as you know, these industries that have sprung up, I suppose, over time, that deal with food and health and all of these things become something that a Christian sooner or later has to think about. What is food? What is good food? And how should I approach that? And of course, at the same time, the moral issues of our day surround us in every respect. Marriage is being done away with. Marriage is under attack. Therefore, the family is under assault. And so we have to contend with these kinds of things. It doesn't matter what age you live in. It doesn't matter where you find yourself. There's always false teaching. And there are always wolves who seek to infiltrate the sheepfold and devour the sheep. And so we must be alert, we must be on guard, we must be vigilant when it comes to dealing with all manner of false teachers and all kinds of false teaching. So as I said, it's probable when we talk about false teaching and false teachers that there are many other areas beyond marriage and beyond abstinence from foods that the Apostle Paul could have spoken about. In fact, in chapter 1, he charged Timothy to stop those who were teaching a different doctrine. And he defines those different doctrines. He talks about myths. And he talks about endless genealogies. He talks about speculations and vain discussions. And then he says this remarkable statement, and anything else that is contrary to sound teaching or sound doctrine. Lots of stuff to think about. Sometimes we can scarce get our minds around just one area of false teaching. can consume a lot of time trying to understand what does it mean and how is it assaulting the church and even my life as a Christian. So the Apostle Paul has been telling Timothy, you need to be alert, you need to be vigilant, you need to put a stop to any manner of false teaching that you may come across. But here in chapter 4 and in verse 3, he just lists these two that we see in the text. He says, those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. And he does this, he lists these two, as you see them here, verse 3 of chapter 4. He does because they have become focal points. Indeed, they very much are focal points for our own time, for our own day and age, when it comes to false doctrine, false teaching. And not only that, but it's the consequences of false teaching that are important, right? I mean, false teaching is one thing. You should be on guard for false teaching. You should be aware of false teaching. But it is the practical outcome of that false doctrine that is very concerning. Because sometimes we practice things, we don't know why we do them. We do them without really thinking about it. We have heard perhaps from somebody else, this is a good thing to do or a good thing to follow, and we just go along with it because it sounds good and it may have some practical outcome or beneficial thing for us. We always have to be aware of these kinds of things. And I think Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to think about these things, Timothy, because you have a church. You have the church at Ephesus who have come out of paganism, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who now are able to confess, yes, I know in whom I have believed, and yet they have burned in the marketplace their magic books and all of those kinds of things. Yeah, their background was a very dark background, very pagan world in which they lived. And as we know, we do believe and confess that there is some resurgence to paganism, even in our own day. We have become more dark than we were. Everything is getting darker and darker. As you know, in the Old Testament, you read your Old Testament, you discover that Israel was guilty of two big sins, right? Immorality and idolatry. And frankly, nothing has changed. Two big sins. And those two big sins in the Old Testament brought about the exiles, the dispersion of the people of God, Israel in the northern kingdom in 722 BC to the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom in 586 to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And those exiles, those removals out of the land were the direct consequence of these very prevalent sins of human nature, the sin of immorality and the sin of idolatry. And I think what Paul is talking about here, underneath the surface, are these very sins that he is conveying, or that we can see the sins of immorality and the sins of idolatry. Very subtle, very easily given into, very easily often explained away, defined as not so bad. And so the apostle is very concerned about the Ephesians, and he's very concerned for Timothy. You can make a god out of your body, sexually speaking. You can make a god out of your body health-wise. And these issues are so relevant and so pertinent to the church and to individual Christians at the moment. Our world, as you know, is frankly overloaded, obsessed with these kinds of things. If it's not the moral issues, it certainly is the health issues that guide us. In fact, many, many people live so concerned with their health, so concerned with food, that they are missing perhaps what this very text tells us we ought to pay attention to. Apart from the sin issue, which affects every one of us, right, which is associated in the context with forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from food. Apart from the sins that are related and connected to those two things, there is ultimately another area of great significance that you need to think about. That is salvation. Sin is always contradistinctive to salvation. Sin destroys. God saves. He saves us from sin. He saves the Ephesians, Timothy, Paul himself, and ourselves from the very sins that the false teachers would enforce upon people, that our world would constantly throw and shove down our throats. And so this becomes very important when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing to think about is that sometimes we believe, well, if I do this, 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 I will please God, and therefore I will earn the favor of God, and therefore the very thing that in and of itself may not be troublesome or a problem becomes a very, very serious thing, becomes a matter of works. How can I please God? Well, I must watch what I eat. The Bible talks about gluttony, doesn't it? It doesn't say you cannot eat and should not eat. It does say how much you should eat. The Bible talks about us controlling our bodies, which is not an easy thing to do. We live in a world that just stimulates the senses. But we are to be self-controlled. We are to be a disciplined people. And so we might think, well, if I am like that, I have earned the favor of God, and therefore God is pleased with me, and I will keep on doing that. And by that subtle thing, we become enmeshed in works, working for our salvation. And the Apostle Paul has no time for that, does he? We are saved by grace through faith, and not by works and so on. Advice on marriage and advice on health through food, etc., is big business in America today. Massive business. Our drug companies, our pharmaceuticals are just beyond comprehension. I was watching the television the other night and I could not believe how many health advertisements came across the screen. If you have this malady or think you have this malady, if you think you have this problem, consult your doctor. The sad thing is that the constant advice that we are given by the world about these issues has wormed its way into the church. And the church now gives advice on these kinds of things. Marriage counseling, marriage sessions, big business in the church. Health diets, health fads, Christian foods, big business in the church. Paul was right 2,000 years ago. There's some trouble connected with these kinds of things, and we need to think and pay attention. So this constant need we have to fixate on these kinds of things. It just simply testifies, doesn't it, to the overwhelming preoccupation that even we as Christians sometimes may have with ourselves, let alone God. So I want to consider with you, because last week we talked just about who forbid marriage in verse 3. I want to finish this section, verses 3 through 5, in the area of food. What does Paul mean in verse 3? When he talks about these people who will devote themselves, depart from the faith, devote themselves to the teaching of demons, who require abstinence from foods, he says. What does he mean by that? Well, surely he means in some way that to require abstinence from foods is to bring about, enforce, advise, tell people they should be engaged in some form of fasting. I mean, notice the first thing, right? The word or the phrase, it is a phrase, it's not just one word, but in the English we have the phrase, verse 3, require abstinence. You know, that just simply means to be distant from or to distance yourself from. So to require abstinence is to distance yourself from foods. It's the same word, by the way, that was used in the Jerusalem Council. You remember how the circumcision party were demanding that these Gentiles, if they want to be Christians, they need to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised. And there was a great uproar in the church about that, because that was additional to faith, being justified by faith. They saw that as justification by faith plus works. And then, as they discussed that whole matter, they came up with this in chapter 15, verse 25. This is what they said, that you abstain. That you distance yourself from, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Those were moral things for the Gentiles. But that word, that you abstain, that you distance yourself, that you keep away from, that you separate yourself from. So what Paul is saying to Timothy, these false teachers are telling you to separate yourself from foods. To abstain. He obviously doesn't mean you stop eating completely, right? He doesn't mean that. They don't mean that. Because then you would die. You'd perish. No, stop eating certain foods, perhaps. And notice the second thing is that this fasting, which is really being advocated here, becomes required. Who require abstinence from foods. Now, you know, we know that fasting has a twofold benefit. Let's say for the Christian. Fasting has a twofold benefit for the Christian. Number one, it has a spiritual side to it. And number two, it has a physical side to it, right? That if a Christian were to fast, there would be certain conditions, but there are spiritual consequences and there are physical consequences to fasting. It has these two benefits, right? And there's a connection between them. By spiritually, we mean you draw near to God. You separate yourself from food, from eating on certain occasions. By the physical exercise or the practical application, you cleanse your body, you purify your body by abstaining from foods. That's fasting. We all understand that, right? We all understand those benefits, a spiritual benefit. There's a connection, by the way, between both of those, between the spiritual and the physical. The Old Testament had a word to say a little bit about fasting. Usually associated with some of the feasts of Israel, particularly the Day of Atonement. They were to fast. They were to afflict themselves. They were to abstain from work and those kinds of things. After the exile, fasting developed into a number of other months. So Zechariah chapter 8 talks about fasting in certain months. And there are at least four other months when they engaged in fasting. But other than that, the Old Testament does not have to say too much about fasting. Yes, individuals can fast, and yes, the nation can fast. That is true. And they did that in times of crisis. They did that in times of grief. It was a sign of repentance to fast. It was a sign of self-humiliation to engage in abstaining from food, to afflict the soul, if you like. The Puritans were very big at times on days of humiliation, to mourn for the sins of the nation, to grieve over the pain and the troubles that we go through, calamities that may come upon us, that there should be times of humiliation through fasting. And those were recommended. All as a means, by the way, of approaching God, of going to God, of seeking God. As you know, fasting, of course, needs to be done. If you're going to do fasting of any kind, it should be done with the right attitude, right? Otherwise, it would be in vain. You only have to read Isaiah chapter 58, which is divided into two sections, all about fasting, the majority of the text, and then a small part about the Sabbath. A delight to the soul. Fasting and the abuses of fasting, Isaiah chapter 58. When you get to the New Testament, as far as the Jews of Jesus' time were concerned, yes, that Day of Atonement still remained the annual feast. In fact, on the shipwreck passage of Acts chapter 27, when Paul talks about the fact that you have abstained from food, some believe he's making a reference to the Day of Atonement feast and the fasting required. What about the Pharisees? Yeah, they believed in fasting. In fact, they believed in fasting twice, Mondays and Thursdays. Do you remember the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray? He said, the Pharisee, I fast twice a week. No prescription in the Bible, no prescription in the Old Testament to fast once a week, but I fast twice a week, he says. So devout worshipers might engage in fasting like Anna in the temple when Jesus was born. In fact, the Bible says she served in the temple day and night with fasting and with prayer. A spiritual exercise. We recognize abstaining from foods can be done in the spiritual sense of the word. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, found himself in the wilderness during his temptation fasting. Frankly, because there was no food available. Satan's temptation was just tell these stones to turn into bread. But that occasion by Jesus in the wilderness was to prepare him for the ministry that the Holy Spirit was empowering him to do when he returned out of that wilderness. Jesus certainly believed in fasting in his day. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you fast. Meaning, he anticipated that even his disciples were fasting at times. When you fast, what did he say? Go into your closet, or don't tell anybody. It is a secret thing between you and God. It is a spiritual thing. Don't put it out there. Wash your face. Go about your business as if you were not fasting. It's something between you and God. Yes, Jesus himself certainly recognized such a thing, to be directed to God, done in secret. It was a spiritual exercise. And even the early church, when they were choosing Saul and Barnabas to go out and be missionaries, they fasted and they prayed. In fact, Paul himself, 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11, twice he refers to fasting, having no food. So when we talk about fasting, let us understand right up front that it is primarily to be, from the biblical point of view, a spiritual exercise that is entered into carefully and with consideration. There is no command. I say it again, no command to fast in the Scriptures. It is something voluntary. It's a little bit like the Nazarite vow, right? A voluntary thing. I will fast for whatever amount of time. So it's a voluntary, no command. The false teachers are not advocating something voluntary. You notice the text. Who require abstinence from foods. No, they demand abstinence from foods. They require it. The question is why? Why do they demand such a thing? Why do they require it? Well, let me give you a number of reasons, right? I think a big reason is that it is a means of enforcing spiritual subjugation. That's what the false teachers are interested in doing, enforcing some spiritual subjugation. All the cults, by the way, engage in this kind of tactic, enforcing subjugation. It is an abuse of power and abuse of authority, and gains power over those who are required to do it. That's the first thing. The second thing is it is a means, perhaps, of attaining some level of spiritual enlightenment. Now remember, there are some Gnostic elements here, which is all about enlightenment and knowledge, the diminishing of faith, but the acquiring of knowledge. And so this, you might attain some level of spiritual insight and so on. But the Apostle Paul rebukes such teaching, especially in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. In fact, listen to what he says in Colossians. He says, if with Christ you died to the elementary or elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to such regulations? And you say to yourself, okay, Paul, what regulations? Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, referring, by the way, Paul says, to all things that perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Then he says this, these indeed have an appearance, listen to the words of Paul, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I think that is the most powerful passage that Paul could give us. What is it that we desperately need? We need something of such a power to stop the indulgence of our flesh. That powerful thing is not this. Forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods is not, if you adhere to it, going to prevent the indulgence of the flesh. It's got no power, right? That's the important thing. So to forbid marriage and to demand abstinence is never going to prevent your lust. And is never going to prevent gluttony. It has no power to even do anything about that. In fact, what it will do is promote fleshly indulgence. Fleshly indulgence. I mean, what does forbidding marriage promote? All kinds of sexual sin. You just enforce no marriage on somebody and see what happens. And the same with requiring abstinence from foods. The point is false teaching and false doctrine every time will never be able to handle sin issues. In fact, I think the false teachers and false teaching of all the ages and even of today have no understanding, no idea of what it means to face sin and to deal with personal sin in the life. They will come up with their schemes and their way whereby you can live a better life, perhaps. But they will have no advocate whereby they give you something that will overcome the sin issue. In fact, if you listen to what they say in verse 3, you will never be able to fight sin as you ought to fight sin with spiritual power. In fact, you will not even recognize the subtlety of what is being said by the false teachers and the false doctrine. Cannot promote holiness, it's devoid of spiritual power. It cannot bring us nearer to God, it cannot draw you closer to God, it is devoid of such power. That's why Paul says, this is big, Timothy. If this gets a hold in the Ephesian church, these people will drift from God. And they will not be able to restrain morally these kinds of things in their lives. And notice that the false teachers are not saying, now, if you think this is a good idea, perhaps you should do this. No, what they are saying is they are enforcing it, right? Who forbid, notice the language, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods or from foods. Now, you know, there is such a thing as biblical self-denial, right? Jesus talked about you have to deny yourself. Come follow me, right? In other words, don't let there be a counter love in your life against me. If you love mother, father, child more than me, cannot be my disciple. Self-denial, pick up your cross and come follow me. A very strong spiritual exercise in death to self. That's what Jesus says, right? But the false teachers enforce a so-called self-denial, forbid marriage, abstain from foods. They do it, and what's the result? It leads to sin. It leads to sin. Isn't that a dangerous doctrine? I mean, isn't the very thing you need something that will keep me from sin? What can the Word of God do to keep me from sinning? How can I do what God says and have the spiritual power that he promises through the Spirit and through the Word to overcome my sins? I know for myself that's exactly what I want, but not the false teachers. So, look with me. Let's just consider for a moment what God says about food, right? Because they require abstinence from foods. Will you notice the first thing? Food is a gift, right? Verse 3, who require abstinence from foods that God created. that God created. So why is food a gift? It is a gift because God is the giver of it. You see it? He says to require, the false teachers require abstinence from foods that God created. Where did it come from? These foods came from God. What's the false teacher saying? No. Forbidding you to eat those foods. It is not to be rejected because it comes from God. In fact, if you reject food, you spit in the eye of God. You take your finger and poke in the eye. Say, your gift is not good enough for me. I know better because my doctor tells me so. Or the Publix tells me so. I know better. In fact, when I look at the nutritional value, I can see this is good for me. What does God know? What does God know? Listen, look at the text. Require abstinence from foods that God created. That God created. So I must be very careful. You must be very careful when we speak about foods, right? Because he just says, here's what the false teachers are saying. You should abstain. You should not be doing this. When the counter argument is, no, God created those things you forbid. He made them. He gave them. So God created food to be received by us. Notice the text, right? That God created to be received. That's the action, secondly. The gift is from the giver, who is God. And what action does God require? It says, what action? For his gift and for his food, verse 3, it must be received. Notice, I say must be received. For the simple reason that God created it. God created food to be received, he says. But you notice there's an attitude, isn't there? With thanksgiving. With thankfulness. So, in the text, verse 3, if we are to thank God for his food, verse 3, for his gift, if we are to thank God for his gift, then the gift, and the gift is food, then the gift cannot be something evil, and the gift cannot be something bad, and the gift cannot be something wrong. Right? So the creation of food in the text is by God himself, and it has the direct purpose, because it's created by God, to engender in your mind and your heart, my mind and my heart, it has the purpose that I give thanks to God because he gave it. I think that could apply to anything. Do you thank God for a lot of things? I do. I mean, you thank him for the weather. When you hear the birds singing or the doves cooing in the trees, do you thank him for that? So God's purpose in creating foods to be received with thanksgiving, right, is because there is a much bigger picture than just the eating of the food. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's the big picture, right? Why should I eat or drink and in the eating and drinking thank God for his gift? Because it gives him glory, right? Gives him glory. So when you give God thanks, when you thank God, right, you are eliminating, when you thank him, listen, when you thank him, you are eliminating any ground for rejection or refusal, and you are eliminating any ground for murmuring against God, what he has made, or complaining against what he has. What has he given? Food is a gift to be received. That's the first thing, right? Because it comes from the giver. Food is a gift. Second thing, in verse 4, notice verse 4, food is good. Now it's almost like the apostle is explaining verse 3 through verse 4, right? It's a gift, and it's good. It's a good gift. So for everything created by God, which he has just talked about in verse 3, foods that are created by God to be received with thanksgiving, he says, for everything Do you notice the everything? For everything created by God is to be received, is good, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. You can't say thank you very much and then say no thanks. Okay? Let's ask ourselves the simple question, why is food good? Because God made it, right? Where did it come from? It came from God, right? The giver. So food is good because God made it. Now, you know, the interesting thing about creation, God's creation, is that everything God made, He, God, pronounced good. Everything. It's not like God did something on day four and said, I need to tweak it a bit. It's not good. No, everything was perfect, right? Everything was good. All of the components, day one through six, it's said by God to be good. Notice the text, verse 4, for everything created by God is good. So, in the context, food is good for one simple reason. God says it's good. That's why He made it. That's why He gave it. Created to be received. And by the way, it's, as I said, it's not just pointed out, it's not just food, but everything created by God. You see that word created? Ketizma, verse 4. In the New Testament, that word implies that this is the result of God's creative activity. The consequence of God's creative activity in this text is food or everything else. Food, specifically in the context. So, whatever God spoke into existence when He spoke it, what was the result? It was. It came to be. And the correlative with that was, it was good. Whatever He made was good. Isn't this why we would say that in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That's the good part, right? Marriage. For this reason, a father leaves his mother and cleaves to his wife. The two become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Good. Marriage is good, right? So whatever He speaks into existence, He Himself pronounces it good, but it's good in and of itself as well because God gave it and God made it. What does that mean in the context of the foods? It means this, food is not evil. Food is not evil. It's how you think about it where the problem comes. But the food itself is not bad. And the food itself is not evil, contrary, by the way, to what we are told today multiple times. Oh, that food's bad for you. Oh, no, that food's not good for you. Oh, that food's not bad for you. Where did it come from? If God made foods to be received with thanksgiving. Now, I know some of you are going to say, yeah, but. No buts. Because God says this. Food is not evil. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:8, right? Food will not commend us to God. Food will not commend you to God. We're no worse off if we eat it and no better off if we do. Or if we don't eat, I should say. And no better off if we do. So whether you eat or don't eat, food is not going to make you earn brownie points with God. So when you say, well, I can't eat that and I can't eat that, think about what you're doing to God. Because He's the giver. He's the creator. Or else we are playing with semantics. And then we will get away with whatever we want to indulge ourselves with or not indulge ourselves with. Didn't Paul tell Timothy in chapter 6 here, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now think about that. If you have just food and your clothes, you don't need anything else really. You're alive, food, and God's protecting you. Or you're covering up your shame. He's caring for you, right? Content. Isn't this the big issue in today's world and in today's church? Sad to say, we lack contentment. contentment is a big issue, right? People are not content with a lot of stuff because they're told, well, that's not good. Well, that's bad. Contentment, by the way, in the Bible is a very singular spiritual thing and a very expressive attitude or aim. Contentment with godliness, Paul tells Timothy, is great gain. So contentment seems to be big, right? Like godliness is big. Contentment is big. Contentment ought to be then the direct consequence, the direct result of the consecration of God. God said it's good. It's good for me. I'm content. I'm content. That's what he means. And by the way, it's God who set food apart by consecrating it, right? How did he do that? He pronounced it good. That's how he did it. He said it's good. So who am I to come by and say, no, it's not good. It's bad. It's bad. By the way, if you think, well, the food that we have in our stores is not good for us, well, then why don't you grow your own? Okay, I don't mind. I can give you the seed, right? There's plenty of seed. But then you'll say the seed is perhaps modified. When will you stop? Where can we stop? Complaining, finding some ground to complain that things are not good. Perhaps if you really want it to be good, stop eating, right? I'll take your funeral. I'm sorry to say, it's how it is. You see, to despise anything, notice the everything in the text, right? To despise anything that God has said good, what does that do? It's to set yourself up as God. This is the epitome of idolatry. This is in opposition to God. I know better. You say it's good, but I say it's not good. Or something else is better. It's an act of idolatry. Well, what is that? That's false worship. Isn't it remarkable that in a very simple thing like eating food, you can engage in idolatrous practice? Because all these cults and pagan systems of worship in the first century all had eating and food issues to go with it. Control, abuse of power, rejection of what is good. And I'll tell you another thing, that if idolatry is the issue and false worship is the issue, then faith is absent. And when we say that food is not good, where is your faith? In believing what the word says. Because then you walk by sight and not by faith, right? So being content, if I want to be a contented Christian, it will be achieved by one singular way here, by thanking God for his goodness to me in giving me all of his gifts. Now, let's add a proviso. Let's add a condition, right, for eating food. Look at verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if, condition, proviso, everything is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Well, that just tells me, number one, I must always thank God for all that he's given me. I must always thank him, right? And number two, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul places food in a spiritual connection, yes, because it's created by God and comes from God, but at the same time, he talks about a practical application of such a thing. We do not say food is evil. In fact, we must not say food is evil. We cannot say food is evil. Why? Because God made it, and God created it good, and it's given by him. But on the practical side of things, let's face the facts. You have personal preference about eating food, and so do I, right? Practically speaking. So personal preference has to do with my taste and the consequences of what I taste, right? My likes, my dislikes, personal choices. So, for example, personally, if you suggest to me jalapenos, right, Russ, have some of this jalapeno, I'll be like, whoa, no thanks, deadly stuff for me. but I dare not say that it is evil or wrong or bad, because it's created by God, right? Now, you know, I have remarkable brothers here, because when we go to the men's breakfast, man, I'll tell you how many people have whatever the sauce is, the hot stuff from Mexico, you know, all that up on their food. It's like, whoa, right? Personal preference, but it is not evil, right? This is the point, right? And I know you have personal preferences with what you eat and how you eat. So what does that tell me? Well, it means practically speaking, I must always exercise common sense, right? Right? I must exercise common sense with food and drink. And the Bible would enforce upon me that I must exercise always moderation. Right? That's the biblical enforcement, moderation in food and drink. But if I drink anything or eat anything, do it all for the glory of God. Right? Yep. Or anything else for that matter. Now, you know, here's the thing, right? Because these false teachers, they want to kind of make this a moral demand. In moral choices, well, that's the wrong word. In moral matters, I have no choice. If God says something is from a moral perspective, I have no choice. I thank Him for it. It's right. Sin would be to say, no, I go against that. That's sin, right? Lawlessness. Anti-law. No law. That's sin. It's a moral issue. But I think this is why Paul, in this passage, gives us verse 5. You see verse 5? When he talks about nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So when you thank God for His gifts, His good gifts, they are made holy by God's word and by prayer. When it says, by the word of God, it means it in two ways. Number one, it means it in the creative way. It was a creative word that brought it into existence. So I'm thanking God for His creation that God created, a creative word. But it's also a pronounced word, isn't it? God says it's good. So it is set apart, made holy by that word that God Himself gave and pronounced. And at the same time, when I pray, when I thank God, when I say grace for my food and give thanks for my food, what I am doing is setting apart the food. And He says it's made holy. To be made holy is not to become intrinsically holy, but to be set apart as holy for holy use, if I can put it that way. Isn't that what you're doing when you thank God for the food? You're thanking Him for His good gift, and you're setting it apart for a particular purpose that in your eating of it or drinking, you give God glory. So there's something very serious going on here, right? Verse 5. Something very, very deep that Paul says here. So giving thanks for anything, giving thanks for food in the context, right, sets it apart for God's glory for my benefit. You do give thanks, don't you, for your food? Right? It's a solemn thing. It sets the food apart as holy, consecrated, if you like. Not that it becomes holy, but that it is set apart for you to be used by God in a holy way. So, what we are doing when we give thanks, when we pray over food or anything like that, we are acknowledging that God gave it to us. That's what we're doing. We're thanking Him for it, right? So we're acknowledging Him when we thank Him for it, that He gave it to us as a gift. We're going to have some lunch at lunchtime. And Chris and I will pray and thank God for it. What am I doing? What are we doing? We're acknowledging that it's a gift to us, right? Not only that, but we are affirming that because it is a gift from God, that therefore it is good. That's the thing. That thank you, Lord. This is good because you gave it. You're the giver. I want to ask the question, who does such a thing? Who does that? Who gives thanks for food? Who does that, right? Who practices that? Well, look at the end of verse 3. By those who believe and know the truth. That's who gives thanks to God for His gifts. Those who believe and those who know the truth. So God's gifts, which are good, right, always good, are to be received by us with gratitude, with thankfulness. And every time we do that, God is glorified. Every time. I've forgotten how many times I've given God thanks for food. Countless. I don't know how many thousands and thousands of times. It's an affirmation, isn't it? That you're the giver. You gave me the gift. Thank you, Lord, for your good gift to me. That's what we do when we thank God for the food. It's exactly what we're saying, right? So we are not like the false teachers at all who forbid certain foods, all foods. You must not eat that. You must not drink that. You must not. No, we're not like that. Because God gave foods. So we receive foods because God graciously gave them to us as gifts. Doesn't the Bible say that God gives us richly all things to what? Enjoy. Now think about that. He created foods to be received with thanksgiving because you will enjoy them. And I will enjoy them, and I do, right? He gives us richly. I mean, there's no end to the glorious riches of God in what He has given to us. Good gifts, right? So we thank Him. We thank Him because we know the Lord and we know the truth. Not like the false teachers who obviously don't believe. It's what Paul's saying. They don't believe, and they don't know the truth. So beware, as an apologetic, as a witnessing tool, be aware of those who say, no, you shouldn't eat that, and you're not allowed to drink that, you know, can't do this, and you can't do that. Just think about it for a moment when you talk to them, right? So, how shall we conclude? Number one, because we know the truth, and because we believe the Lord, let's stop thinking that we know better than God. I have to change my mind. Okay? Stop thinking I know better than God because I live in this modern world and modern age that's bombarding me with stuff. Right? So just stop for a moment and think about God. That's the first thing. The second thing is, eating with moderation or drinking with moderation or doing anything in moderation requires some thought about it, right? I mean, if you put some nice chocolate ice cream in front of me, it would be like, you better take it away because I need more, right? Moderation. So it is a spiritual thing you have to think about. So in thinking, I must not think that I know better than God, but I must, with humility, receive the gifts that God has given me. So I must humble myself before the Lord and I must praise Him always for the gifts that He has given so graciously to us. Richly to enjoy. Richly to enjoy. And shall we not say, thirdly, above all other things, and we have much to be grateful to God for salvation. He has saved us from our sins and in our sins. He has delivered us from foolish thinking and dark thoughts like this. He has delivered us from the world. He has delivered us from the flesh. He has delivered us from Satan's kingdom. He has delivered us through the cross. We must learn to live in the light of the cross. God forbid, Paul said, that I glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world, dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. I must think more about the cross and what it means in my life, day by day. Is not the cross the greatest gift of all? Is not the cross the gift to be received, to be believed? Is it not because we know the truth and believe the Lord that the cross is so beautiful to us? When Jesus died, I died. What a truth. When Jesus was buried, I was buried. What a truth. When he rose from the dead, I rose with him. What a truth. That is power. That is spiritual life. Not do's and don'ts and shall nots and shall do. No. Christ is the gift and the giver. And we have him. And we should live in the light of that for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and this ancient word so long ago that's so relevant even in our own day and age and time. When we are bombarded with these kinds of things about our health and about our sex lives and all of this, we give our bodies to you in every part. Forgive us our failures. Forgive us our sins. Be merciful to us. Wash us. Cleanse us even this morning afresh so that we might give ourselves to you as vessels that you can use for your glory. We thank you for the tiny things you've given to us, for our food and our clothing, for our homes, for all these things, our jobs, our husbands, our wives, our children, our grandchildren, all of these gifts, our church. We thank you. You are the giver, and you've given us richly all things to enjoy. Oh, may we have fellowship, joyful fellowship this morning as we think on these things in our hearts. We give our hearts to you. We give our minds to you. We surrender ourselves afresh. Now use us, we pray. Sanctify us by your Spirit and by your word. Change us so that we bring you glory every day. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together the goodness of God.